Zephaniah. Let me start in chapter 1, verse 1, just to get where we were when we started, to kind of set the mood. And then I want to point out some things that we would conclude after going through this short prophecy. So Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priest with the pagan priest, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Let's pray. Father, we're in a land and we are of the nature where your judgments promised upon sinners are ignored, rejected, and not believed. We are in great disbelief today, unbelief, that there is any punishment at all for sin, for being outside your favor, for not being a child of God. It is believed that everyone is in the same boat in that regard. Some have religion and will be okay. Some don't have religion and will be okay. Some have a false religion and will be okay. It's just all going to be okay. And so we have, as a society, told you in your proclamations that you are not right. And so, Lord, we bear the guilt of that. I pray, Lord, that we would, not just here but beyond here, in our land, really face that as an awful sin and a deception, that we have been so misled as lost people, and in so many cases as those who have professed a faith in Christ who still seem to be of the mind that, Lord, you never judge. And so I pray you would guide our thoughts tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it feels good to hear that you're not in any trouble. Nothing's wrong. If you're ever out driving and you run past a highway patrol guy, highway patrol car you see there, and you look down and you find you're okay. Or if you're not okay, you look and see he's not coming after you. It's nice to know that. And it's so nice to know we're not in any trouble that sometimes we can get an imagination about it. We can think it to be so when it's not. We can say, as most sinners do, we're not so bad. We're not worse than anybody else. I mean, a whole lot of people, even whole nations, are worse than I am. So I'm okay. I know God may judge some people, but not me. And so it feels so good not to be in trouble that we stake our entire soul's eternity on it. And it's an imagination. Jerusalem, just like Israel before, imagined that they were not in any trouble. All the prophets said they were. But you know how prophets are. They're stodgy. They bristle. It's like they're in a bad mood. It's like they're against people's happiness. And so they preach against fun things. And so that's why they say things like that. But we just discount it because we're not in trouble. We know that. We talked about it among ourselves and we're okay. And Israel said that and then they were destroyed. And in spite of that, In spite of Israel being destroyed after all that, Judah is following the same way and imagining there's no trouble. And you know, if you don't think there's going to ever be any trouble, there's no fear of God, there's no fear of punishment, there's no fear of the consequences of sin. Verses like the wages of sin is death, that we don't think about that because we're not in trouble. We've already convinced ourselves of it. And so then Judah convinced themselves of it. And Judah, just like Israel, destroyed. And in Zephaniah, God tells us through Zephaniah that all the world will be destroyed. Verse 2, I will utterly consume all things from the face of the land, says the Lord. I'll consume man and beast, verse 3. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land. I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In this book, Judah is mentioned, the whole land is mentioned, the whole world is mentioned, and the world today says, we're not in any trouble. And so, it's man against God. Now, there's some things that we've looked at as we've gone through this book, and very powerful prophecies, very stern prophecies, but also some hope in there. So I want to just draw this to a close by talking about what we've seen as we've gone through the book. Now, one thing we've seen is that these people who had the revelation of God, Jerusalem and Israel before, who above all the people on the earth had the truth of God. Now, every nation had gods. Every nation had a system of religion. It was very, very pagan. It could have been a moral type of religion. It could have been do good to all people. It could have been kill everybody. But everybody had some kind of religion because it's kind of ingrained in us. And nature itself testifies of the power of God. So men have always made up their gods. But Jerusalem, Judah, Israel had knowledge of the true God. God revealed himself in power to Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, Joseph, up to Moses, all throughout the law. We got the law of God. God revealed his nature, his truth, his law. And in the first part of this prophecy in verse 1, we find that it was in the days of Josiah. And it was in the days of Josiah, when he's in his mid-20s as king, that he found something they had never seen before. Something in the temple where nobody ever went, which was supposed to be the spiritual life of the nation. But nobody ever went there because it was just used for storage. Because at some point in the history before Josiah, the people had decided there was no need to approach God and worship God and do the things that God had said, and then it just passed. You know, they say every generation, Ronald Reagan said this, that every generation is one generation away from losing their freedoms. And we've seen that in this generation. That you're only a little bit away. You're a small step away from losing what privileges you have. And Jerusalem had the temple there, and it was a monument of the truth of God, the presence of God. It was symbolic of heaven and approaching God through the temple. And they ignored it so that they found in the temple what no one had ever seen. It was the book of the law of God. It had been neglected so long they didn't even know it was there. Didn't even know what it said. Had never read the book, it seems. And it was read to the king, and he tore his clothes and expressed great mourning because of their sin. But God said, that's good that you're thinking that way, but it's not enough to save the nation. And we're really in the same boat today. We've been blessed as a nation greatly with the light of the gospel. Our laws were founded on Judeo-Christian principles, ethics. We were not a Christian nation in that all the people are Christians, but we were founded on such principles as are consistent with the law of God in the Bible. And many of the founders, even if they weren't Christians themselves, believed in those principles. And here we are, you know, quite a spell from that. And today, what is important this time of year, and it's been declared by the White House, that what we need to do over Thanksgiving dinner is talk about the benefits of Obamacare with our family, so that they will want to enlist. Now, I understand Thanksgiving is a holiday that, you know, we can't say is biblical because Thanksgiving is to be all the time. But, you know, you got to respect the fact that someone wants to give thanks to God. And it does trace back a ways. And so, I know, realize people watch football and eat turkey and ham and all that stuff instead of thank God. But still, the fact that there's a Thanksgiving there to recall our blessings from God, that's a good thing. But you see, it's not even thought of in our current environment. It's a utilitarian thing. Use it to talk about the latest political thing. Forget God. I mean, yeah, people have been forgetting God for a long time. But to come right out and blatantly say we should, so we can talk about something that's as insignificant, I mean, to the overall realm of heaven as Obamacare, is just a little bit shocking even for our day. So you see, this has happened because you take a few steps away from the truth, look what happens. You pull your car, you don't look for just a second while you're driving, and suddenly you're off the road, and you try to get back on, and you can't get back on, and you're gone. I mean, you're going to run off. It happens fast. And I guess in our day, it's the culmination of a lot of saying no to God, and that's where we are now. And this is where Jerusalem got, to where they didn't even know what the Bible was when it was found. Second thing we notice here is that these people, although they were not godly, were religious. Verse 4, I mentioned that God said, I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. Baal was the god of fertility. It was a pagan religion. It was what was in Canaan when the children of Israel came in to knock them off by the will of God. Because God was angry at the land of Canaan, one of the reasons being Baal worship, which is very illicit, immoral. And so God said, I'm going to throw that nation down and I'm going to give you their land because of Baal worship. And so what do the children of Israel do once they displace the land of Canaan, which was being judged by God because of Baal worship? They do Baal worship. Yes, foolish. But you see, as time goes on, they fall back into their natural religion, and natural religion makes up these false religions. But you see, in our day, if you have a religion, that is all that is judged. The fact that you have a religion, the fact that it's true or false, is not even entered into the question. They had religion, and God rejected it. But in our day, if you have a religion, it's supposed to be accepted, unless it's Christianity, basically. Any religion you choose to the world today is acceptable. And if you look in Zephaniah, God does not follow along with that mentality. God doesn't have that same idea. To God, it has to be The true religion, which worships the one true God. Worships the one true God. And if you don't have that religion, then it's a false religion. And what does God do? Say, oh, it's so nice that you have a belief. No, he says, I'm going to knock all that off too. Because truth is what matters. And I mentioned this before, but none of you, when your children were talking to you about getting married someday, none of you said it doesn't matter who you marry as long as you get married. What parent would ever say that? Pick the first guy that comes along. The big thing is you just got to get married. He's worthless or a drunk or a drug addict. Doesn't matter. Just get married. And yet today people are saying just get a religion. Choose your religion. Make sure it's the one you want to do. And then, you know, go for it. But then everything else, just get a car? No, no. Just get a house? No, no, no. Just get some shampoo? Oh, no, no, no. It's got to be something. We care about all that other stuff. But religion is the great opiate of the masses for sure in our day, because people consider if they have a religion, God accepts them. But it's not true. Unless the religion they have is from the Bible and from heaven, and according to the Lord Jesus Christ being the Savior and Lord and atonement by the blood of Christ, that there's no other religion that's acceptable to God. Third thing is in our society, and it was true in Zephaniah, is that there's a dismissal of God's wrath. God's wrath is considered to be hateful. Anyone who's against sin is considered to be hateful. You have a phobia of some kind. You're sick. And so when the wrath of God is being pronounced here in the judgment of God, by Zephaniah, which I just read in the opening verses, our world does not believe in the judgment of God. They believe in the love of God. And I do too, and you do too. But they have a love which is more like hippies than God, to love everything and everybody like you're on an LSD trip. And to hear of judgment, oh no, that's not the God I serve. Well, then you're serving the wrong God. For the Lord, in just all through the Bible, talks about his wrath towards sin and sinners who refuse to repent and follow his law, which is possible through Christ that they can repent and be forgiven. But to talk about the wrath of God, people have dismissed that. It's like the flat earth. You know, people used to think the earth was flat. Ha, ha, ha. People used to think God had wrath, like back in Jonathan Edwards' day. Ha, ha, ha. But now we know. Now we've grown up. The fact is, they were grown up. We're babies. And to disbelieve the wrath of God is to call God a liar and to say that God is not holy. Because it's the holiness of God that demands that sin be punished. It's not that God is being mean and hateful. He is love. It means he's being holy. When we get married, only one in here has not been that way. That'll come. But when that happens, you know what we say? We say, forsaking all others, to cling only unto thee all the days of my life. I've never been to anything that talks about sharing that deal. It's exclusive. And if it gets non-exclusive, great wrath comes. And it's understood that a person would be mad if that vow was violated. And so people look at God and they say, well, it doesn't matter. God doesn't care as long as we believe something. Well, really, the Bible says the opposite. And yet, judgment is rejected because they just think God is love and that's it. We also see in this book that sinners are impossible to convince of judgment without the grace of God. They are warned in this book. Sinners are warned over and over, and in the Bible over and over, that there is judgment coming. And we take it just like we take many warnings that we don't want to listen to. When my grandmother told me my face would freeze that way, I made the face anyway. You see, that's the way we are. Because I didn't believe it would freeze, and it didn't. But when God says the wages of sin is death, when God says there's a recompense for the wicked, when God talks of hell, eternal judgment, all of those things that we're told, we just don't believe it. And one generation doesn't believe it. And if they're judged like Israel was before Judah, that Judah doesn't believe it. We all think it's, you know, it's like, we've had warnings for the entirety of my life just about smoking causing cancer. Do you notice how many people don't smoke now? I don't know what the rate is from when they first found out about this till now. People don't care about that. Some would say even if you say something's bad for you, you'll get more people take part in. I don't know. But warnings aren't really heeded. You know of any drivers, when they see a speed limit sign, they just ignore it? Or a no parking sign, they just ignore that? Well, those are little things. Sinners ignore the law of God and the judgment of God and the prophecies of that judgment. Now, when we get to chapter 2 of Zephaniah, there is this invitation of such. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, before the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you." Now, there is an invitation to think about this before the decree is issued, the decree of judgment. Before the time comes when it is too late, he says, gather together and think about it now. Now, the fact that he says, "O undesirable nation," means they have not one leg to stand on their own. They're to come that way. They're to come like the sinner we see it here about in Acts, who would not even look to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner," while the Pharisee was bragging about how great he was. We come with nothing. And we come and we say to the Lord, "Lord, I have nothing. But I'm coming to you and seeking your mercy and forgiveness." And verse 3 says, "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." Those who see the justice of God is to judge sin and uphold that. Those who want to be right with God, seek the Lord. The Bible says, "Seek the Lord, call upon him while he is near." When the offer goes out, before the decree falls, before the judgment from the bench is rendered. Now, this is for individuals. The nation, we've already been told, is going to be destroyed because the nation as a whole will not turn to God. People do not turn to God in mass. Used to be, you see those old Middle Ages kind of things where the Catholic priest would go out with something to throw water on people. Holy water. Just sprinkle it out of the whole crowd. And every person the water fell on was considered to be made right with God and would go to heaven if they died in the battle. You want to hope that the brains just weren't developed then to believe that stuff. But there were people who were putting their lives on the line in battle whose only hope they had of heaven was some priest threw water on them. And what hope we have, and the hope they have was that the water just is kind of a, it was kind of a mass cleansing, a mass salvation. Dump it on the whole army, and they're all saved. Individuals get saved. The narrow gate has room for one person at a time. And the way to life is narrow. The gate is narrow. And so one person goes in, and that person goes in and says, I bring nothing to this of merit. And this is what is commanded here. Our God wants sinners to repent. He wants that more than judgment. He would rather have a sinner repent than be judged. But he will judge the sinner that will not repent. So there's an invitation here. And that invitation is to seek the Lord. Come to the Lord. Now it's just about Black Friday. I guess it's Black Thursday now. For long it'll be Black Tuesday with the sales after Thanksgiving or on Thanksgiving Day. And you know, there have been people who have been standing in line since last week for this. People standing in line from last week for this Thursday, Friday. Because they seek a good deal. I think they're loons. There's no deal that good. But you see, this is the difference between seeking mammon and seeking God. People do those things for mammon, for things. They won't do it for God. People are content to go and visit churches an hour or two a week, every week or a month or whatever, however long they go. That's enough. In fact, it's too much. The less of seeking God, the better, so we can do other things. You see, this is the mentality of our world, and they consider that makes them religious or Christian even. But here's the invitation, and we see it in the prophecies. The prophecies come down hard on sin and unrepentant sinners, but it also, in every case, offers an invitation to seek the Lord while he may be found. And so we see that here as well. Now, as we get on into the book and toward the last chapter, and obviously I'm not hitting every spot again, but in the third chapter, we begin to see some positive things for the nation of Israel. And although chapter 3 starts off as still in this theme of judgment, woe to her who is rebellious and polluted to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Now, there are individuals here who are supposed to be leading us in a proper way, but they're not. They're supposed to be guiding us toward God, the princes, leaders, rulers, priests, prophets. Verse 4. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The ones who are there to protect and to guide and to keep a nation from going straight to hell. They're leading the way there. This is what happens when a nation becomes corrupt. And so the society is rotten to the core. And those who are in place to save the madness from spreading are leading and contributing to the madness. And the Lord cares. Verse 5, the Lord is righteous. He is in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. The Lord, many people consider in our day, in our culture, in our nation, that God is detached. This is the same thing that was said during the prophecies of Ezekiel. When Ezekiel noted that the people thought that God just didn't see the things they were doing because they were doing them behind a wall, worshiping the host of heaven in a room somewhere, and God didn't see it. And these people that Zephaniah wrote to didn't think God would do good or bad. He just was nothing, didn't care. But the Bible in Zephaniah tells us how God is involved. He is zealous. Verse 6, I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate. With none passing by, their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. We saw that in Joel too, remember? And we see it, you know, in Matthew, where he talks about God gathering all the nations for judgment. God is going to do that. That gets into the future time of the end. But instead of God being detached and uninterested, God is zealous and involved. He's active. The fact that he doesn't show up visibly has been twisted to think he's just not around. But then in verse 9 of chapter 3, it starts speaking about what God does to save. Straighten things out. For then I will restore to the people a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day, you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Now, in the future, as Paul talks about all Israel being saved, Israel spiritual is the church. Those who are saved in Israel are part of the same body of Christ. And all of the description there that we see is about people who have been changed by regeneration. You can tell the way it's described there about how their transgressions aren't held against them anymore. They're not proud anymore. They're meek and humble, and they trust in the name of the Lord. And they're a remnant of Israel, which the church is. You know, any believing portion of Israel is the remnant in a spiritual sense. So the Lord's ultimate delight will be accomplished in saving people from Israel and from the from Gentiles, who all form the one body of Christ. Now, I'm not going to go, I was going to talk a little bit about how some of the verses in Zephaniah talking about the return of captives is not just about the captives of that day, because of the way it's worded. Because it says things like, the Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. And there is a foreshadowing here of language that just speaks of the whole world being affected. And that's from Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 11, and Zephaniah 2, verse 15 is the way it's speaking of the pride of the city. It sounds like the pride of Babylon, and we talked about that when we went through there at that point. But here in the last chapter, we find the Lord accomplishing exactly what he wants to accomplish. Verse 15, the Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you, arrest you in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. God is going to do that. One of the principal teachings of Scripture is that God gets what he wants. And in spite of all the rebellion of sinners against God, God will get what he wants. And what God wants is a people humble, meek, obedient to him, saved, their hearts changed, made new creatures in Christ. He's going to get that. All the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus said. He's going to get that. The devil's not going to steal that from him. The sin in the garden, once God decided to redeem men, the sin of Adam and Eve was not able to thwart God's pleasure. He said here to be singing over the ones he redeems. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, verse 18, who are among you to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who are driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. And I think the captives there are not just what happened back then, but that's the captives who were, well, as Jesus said, he came to preach. He said in Luke 14, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he is anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. It's about the fact that we're captive to the devil until we come to know Christ. And so all of this reform and renewal is because of the power of God to save. This is Zephaniah. Judgment for sinners. Sinners need to seek God now. But those who do, we see the end result. That God rejoices over those he before destined to judgment if they would not repent. But God has chosen to save and rejoice over them.